One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up upon the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered round him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Please join me in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the songs that we are able to sing that glorify you, that lift up your name, your wonderful name. We thank you that we can call upon you at any point. Thank you for those here this morning that are glad for something that has happened. And we ask that you would be with those that are here mourning or sorrowful for something that has happened. Lord, we ask that you would speak to both hearts. We ask that you would be with Pastor Greg, that as he has studied and that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to understand it and to understand your blessings that are far beyond what we can imagine or understand. Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Roy. Children third grade and under can head to their classroom. There we go. And there they go. Thank you to all of our Sunday school teachers, children's teachers who take the time and effort to do that. It's greatly appreciated. Thank you to the worship team and your efforts in leading us to the throne of grace and worship. And thank you, Kim, for the offertory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. This is what she played. And again, for those of us who grew up in the church, the hymnals, the songs like that just kind of come back. I'm terrible with lyrics, but this one was somewhat there. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. So easy for us to get caught up in this world and the things that can consume us and the relationships and all those things. And they're good. Many of them are good. But I was reminded a few weeks back in a conversation with someone, I won't reveal the source, out of state, not from here, and I think I'm safe to share this in generality, but I asked the individual, so how you doing? And he goes, he kind of chuckled, and I said, well, you know, you're gonna have to tell me, because I'm going to find out sooner or later. And I said, well, and he goes on to proceed to tell me about a conflict with a neighbor, and over a boundary line. And stuff that he had on this boundary line for a long time. And but they wanted it moved, and they wanted it off. Well, he didn't move it in time, and so stuff was hauled when he got home from being away, hauled into their property, not his, but hers. And it became an ordeal, so much so that even the police were called. And things were said. And this individual was a pretty quiet individual, and I said, so how you doing? He goes, I haven't slept good at all. You ever been there? I think we all have. Conflict just with someone relationally just weighs us down. If you have a sensitive spirit, if you're poor in spirit, and if you're, blessed are those who mourn, as this passage says, and we feel the weight of that conflict and that difficulty. And it just got me thinking about the Beatitudes and and where I wanted to go with this. And so I'm going to take a little bit of a different trajectory with this in one sense. So I've kind of, I think up on the screen, it's going to say next, how to handle offenses, how to get along with people, how to seek reconciliation, how to handle difficult people, how to find peace. Now, this is not a guarantee. This isn't a, hey, just 8 steps. You do these 8 steps and you'll be all good. Because I've tried to live these out in my life, but I know that I have failed on so many levels, and I've been in conflict, as most of you have as well. But this is what Jesus says, and the last four that we'll look at today, and then I'm going to add 4 more. Not 4 more Beatitudes, but just 4 more principles that come out of the Sermon on the Mount of how to maybe find peace, if nothing else, in your heart. And each one of the Beatitudes starts with blessed. Blessed are, which means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, those who mourn. Happy are the meek, and so on and so forth. So that's the goal, to help us think through that. Because, you know, the bottom line is the boundary lines that I described earlier. We all have boundary lines. And when they get crossed, whether it be emotionally, physically, or even spiritually, when those lines are crossed, they're encroached upon, conflict happens. And because we're sinners and we engage with sinners, as a result, conflict will be a part of our life. But the Beatitudes end sort of in the verses 13 to 16 with talking about salt and light. And we reference that. I won't turn the lights off today, so you don't have to picture that. But when we live out these Beatitudes, we become salt, we become flavorful, and we become preservatives in our culture, and we model to the world what this should look like. And when we live out these Beatitudes, we also are light in the midst of darkness. We provide hope and direction and clarity. This is what Christ has called his disciples to be and to do. Let's pray as we continue and look at these last 4 Beatitudes and a couple extra things to add on the end. Father, thank you for your grace underlying all of these Beatitudes. Really is the gospel, because we cannot do that and do these things and live out these characteristics without Christ in us doing a work of restoration, a work of transformation, a work of humbling in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that as I preach this, that you would allow the hearts and minds of each one of us here to hear your word. Lord, you know I have failed at this so many times, and yet I'm just reminded again and again that your word is true and right and good. And so I pray that you would guide us as we seek to live out your word. Give us understanding of it today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was pastoring in Michigan, I had a conflict with a church member, if you can imagine that. Yes, we all do. And I think I remember the issue, and that's not important to the discussion, but we had had some level of confrontation, and I came home, and I was feeling, oh. And I went up to my bed and just laid down. I told Anna, I said, and the kids were young. I said, I can't eat. It's stress, but I'm at odds with my brother in Christ, and I don't like it. And I prayed, and my prayer was this: God, I'm not going to go to him. God, if you want me to talk to this individual, you're going to have to make it happen, because I'm not going. That really was my prayer. that evening, I went to a funeral home just around the corner from our house for my high school wrestling coach's father who'd passed, and I wanted to see my coach, Don. He was a good man and loved him dearly, and I forgot that this individual from our congregation worked there, volunteered there, and so we saw each other, and I shook his hand and went in and paid my respects. And on the way out, I shook his hand again and I looked him in the eyes. And I said, Are we okay? And his response was, no, that's obvious. And for the next half hour or more, we stood in the funeral home lobby arguing. I came home, looked at Ann and said, I made it worse. I didn't sleep good that night. Woke up in the morning and it was Friday and I had the day off and I was washing my car. It was in the afternoon, washing the van, I believe it was, because we always have vans. And this pickup truck comes storming into my drive and parks, and it was this gentleman. And I thought, oh no, Lord, I can't. I don't want to. You know what he did? He got out of the truck, came up to me, embraced me, and said, Pastor, will you forgive me? And I said his name, and would you forgive me? And we embraced, and we went to, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. It was what it should be. But he initiated that, because I don't know if I would have done it again. And so I give glory to God that God worked in his heart to bring him to that place. When we went to China as missionaries, or went to China as language students, he ended up taking care of our finances. We became close. I tell you that story because we've all been there, and we probably will all be there again, unfortunately. But these Beatitudes, these last four, and then a few other points I'm going to make, I think can help us to know how it is we need to address conflict in our relationship. So verse 7, we continue. That's where we ended. We ended at verse 6. It says, blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so the point is this. Number one, let mercy and meekness rule your heart. Hopefully you can see that okay. Let mercy and meekness rule your heart. Matthew 5:5, earlier Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we're not going to be governed by winning the fight. We're going to be governed by letting God fight the battle for us. We're going to be governed by gentleness, meekness. And here it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 7, mercy is compassion, unmerited kindness toward others who do not deserve it necessarily. We're reminded that mercy in Scripture's mercy triumphs over judgment. That is not my natural bent, mercy. My kids, my son just shared some of that with me last week, and it was good. And not trying to in any way put that down. It was a really good reminder of some of my weaknesses. But mercy is not one of my strengths, and it may not be yours. But it needs to be part of who we are. Because Jesus has said to his disciples, blessed, happy. This is the right way for you to find contentment and peace in life. And that is to show mercy. And it says that in return, you will receive mercy. It's not that we do one in order to get the other. It's more that we've received mercy from Christ, right? We've sung about that this morning. We've sung the gospel. And as such, when we have received mercy from Christ, then we ultimately ought to be willing to share that in return. That is who God is. Exodus 34 tells us that God is a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Deuteronomy 4 says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you to destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. That's who our God is, and that's who he has called us to be. Blessed are the merciful. He's merciful in that he will not leave. He's faithful. And so when we're in these relationships in the body of Christ, or even neighbors, or even co-workers, or friends, the mercy says, I will not leave. I'm faithful. I'm going to be there. He says he will not destroy you. He's not vengeful. He's not looking to one up. God is not one who's going to forget the covenant. He's promise keeping. And just as we have received mercy, we ought to, in return, show mercy. The reality of our experience with Christ and that we have received mercy, I sometimes marvel that when I watch unbelievers, maybe even somewhat show these things a little better than we do sometimes, but I don't believe it's possible to truly, truly show mercy and forgiveness outside of Christ. It's impossible to truly understand the depths of mercy and forgiveness. It's just not. We have a reservoir. Those of us who are in Christ, we know ourselves. We know our sin. We know the baggage and the weight and that we have that stands against us and makes us guilty before God. And yet we're reminded time and time again throughout Scripture that God has poured out His love upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us. And as such, that is the reservoir from which we draw in order to show mercy back. So let mercy and meekness rule your heart. Micah 6:8 says that we are to act justly, to love mercy, steadfast love, and to walk humbly with our God. You see, I do believe that all of these Beatitudes really are based on verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humility that comes with understanding our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And from that, it springs forth realizing, I cannot do this in my own efforts, in my own way. Jesus said in Matthew 9, reading, quoting from the Old Testament, He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the number one, do let mercy and meekness rule your heart. Make sure that's what's ruling us and regulating our spirit and our attitude. Number two, don't be ruled by anger, pride, or judgment. The Beatitude says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's it mean to be pure? To be undefiled, to be untainted from the things of this world, from the sin of this world. And let's be specific, even as the Sermon on the Mount continues on, he mentions lust, he mentions anger, he mentions pride, he mentions judgment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:21 says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then in Matthew 7:1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. So let's just work down through some of those ideas of what it says to be pure in heart. To rule out anger and pride and judgment from our lives, we're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, and with all of our strength, Deuteronomy 6 says. That's nigh to impossible for us because in our hearts we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, as the hymnist said. That's all of us. Jeremiah reminds us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And yet we're called and told here, blessed are the pure in heart. That doesn't happen, again, unless we go back to verse 3 and we realize that we're poor in spirit, that we're destitute, we're homeless spiritually, and we need a rescuer, we need a Savior. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the cry of a person who is poor in spirit, longing for a pure heart toward God and toward others. To be pure in heart doesn't happen apart from Jesus' work in our lives. It doesn't happen without the gospel, without realizing my sin and my need for a Savior. Time and time again, we have to continue to go back to that place of, Lord, help me to be pure in heart because you are pure and you're the only one who can make me pure. Purity of heart is at the core of our relationship with God. This beatitude is at the crux of every tension described in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we think about being pure in heart, we think about sin that can easily creep in, and all of our sin affects our relationships, does it not? So if you're angry and your heart is not pure, it's going to affect your family members. It's going to affect the driver next to you. Just experienced that yesterday, didn't we, Dad? We were driving back from, you guys have all had this, from Virginia, because my daughter just got engaged. Some of you know that. And they had a little party. These kids today have parties for everything. Sorry, Leah. It was good. But on the way back, you know, the lane closure thing, and you get in the lane like you're supposed to, and then everyone's all, woof, woof, woof. And I was like, and I'm talking to them. I'm telling them. I was good, mostly. I think Dad can attest to that. But boy, that was when my heart, a little bit of anger starts welling up because, hey, he's crossing my boundary. He's cutting in front of me. I'm waiting in line like everyone else is supposed to. And they're not, or she's not. Not always the guys. Most time it is. But we're called to be pure in heart. But when we allow anger to rule our hearts, we simply lose sight of that. Some of the things he says about anger here are very interesting. If I, he says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother." That idea of liable to counsel, I came across this in one of the commentaries I read, and I thought it was a great description. So rather than me try to say it, I'm just going to read it. Liable to the counsel means this. It means that he deserves the death sentence from the Supreme Court. That's just for anger, right? Not just murder. So think about this past week. You're liable to the death sentence. Though this should be understood as rhetorical escalation rather than literal judicial proceedings. The three phrases, liable to judgment, liable to the council, and liable to hell, do not refer to three different courts, but are simply three expressions for the death penalty in a kind of crescendo. He says Jesus employs this dramatic language to emphasize the spiritual gravity of harboring anger and speaking insults within the community. Blessed are the pure in heart. Can only be realized if we're poor in spirit and we recognize our utter helplessness and our need for a Savior. The gospel, again, transforms and brings about change. The third point is this, and we've started to lead into that as in that reading there of the passage in Matthew 5. Number three, make peace and reconciliation a priority. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's our identity. Our identity as followers of Jesus is to be those who seek reconciliation and make peace. For they shall be called sons of God. We're going to be recognized as that kind of a person. Matthew 5, as I just started to read at the end there, verse 23 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly while you're going with him to court." Do we do that? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are we quick and making it a priority to seek reconciliation? Yeah, there are times I have, but there are plenty of times where I haven't. Where I've said, "Lord, not doing it. I've tried and it doesn't work. And I've given up." And if you truly pray a prayer to God from the heart, he'll bring it about, as he did with this gentleman in my congregation in Michigan. The next slide, if you want to throw that up there, is a quote from the book on the Beatitudes that I was reading before. The author's name is Douglas Webster, and he says this, "Peacemaking is the natural pursuit of those who live in dependence upon the Lord and in anticipation of the kingdom. Throughout the Beatitudes, you see this constant forward thinking. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God if we're pure in heart. In other words, we're in a right standing. And then peacemaking, he says, you'll be called sons of God. Peacemaking is a natural pursuit. That's who we are. It's what we should be doing. Romans 12, 18 is somewhat of a caveat for us. It kind of gives us a little bit of an out if needed, but it's not something we should realize saying, Lord, I tried. Romans 12, 18 says, live peaceably with all men as much as depends upon you. And so there needs to be great effort put into seeking reconciliation and peace with others. It needs to be a priority in our relationships and in our church and in our community. I like getting along with my neighbors, and I've shared this story years ago, but when my cat went into the neighbor's yard and apparently was killing his birds or chasing his birds, and he came storming in and basically told me I needed to get a bell on my cat. Never had a cat with a bell on it. But I did. I went on Amazon and bought some, and they lasted for about, I don't know, 2 weeks maybe, 3 weeks. As much as depends upon you, trying to make effort to keep peace. John Stott, in his commentary, warns against peace at any price, however, because peace that comes at the expense of truth is not real peace, if it's built on falsehood or appeasement. Peacemaking is costly. Because to keep peace requires us at times to seek forgiveness for wrongdoing. And so there's times where you have to own your part of the equation and say, I messed up, would you forgive me? That's painful, to have to humbly admit wrong. But sometimes peacemaking is costly because it seeks repentance from another person and it requires rebuke and confrontation. Lord willing, it's done with truth and love, but that's costly as well. But we're called to do it. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. That's who we are. That's our identity. And the gospel makes it possible because in Colossians 1:20, we're told that he made peace by the blood of his cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And if we have peace with God through where we were once enemies, as Ephesians says, and now we've been brought into this reconciliation where we're called children of God, how much more should we then be involved in this process of seeking reconciliation with others and peace? As the passage here in Matthew describes, it says, leave your gift there before the altar, go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I think in our context, that probably refers more to our worship gathering. And wow, if we practice that, how it would transform our relationships. Say, you know what, so-and-so I know is at odds with me, and this is hard because you don't always know and you want to make sure, but to go and say, hey, are we okay? And that's all I said to this gentleman is, are we good? Are we okay? No, that's obvious. Well, I knew in my heart we weren't. And he knew in his heart we weren't. But by God's grace, he brought about reconciliation. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are called to make peace as well. Persecution is often the result of you and I trying to confront another with the truth. And so as we're in this process of being peacemakers and reconcilers to the world, there are times when we confront people with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. It's going to result in persecution, rejection, attacks. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So number 4, rejoice when you are persecuted. Rejoice. It's simply realize that not every situation is going to turn out and we're going to be best friends. Doesn't mean we look to make enemies, or doesn't mean we're rude and cross with people, but it means that we speak the truth in love to the best of our ability, especially with the unbelieving world. As Pastor Tim has preached over the last couple weeks about the gospel, as well as with how we bring about change in culture just by living out the gospel. That there are times where the Apostle Paul, time and time again, spoke the truth. And the truth was the gospel, that Christ came to offer his life. He was loving. And yet people rejected the Messiah, Jesus, and tortured and hurt Paul himself. If you think about the disciples themselves, those who were persecuted, just doing a quick research on that, and James was executed by Herod, we know that. Peter was apparently crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified. Philip was martyred in Hierapolis. Matthew was martyred as well. John was exiled, and Patmos, maybe the only disciple that didn't have his life taken. 2 Timothy, Paul tells young Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, he says, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. My concern for my own life, not even just for the church in general, but for my own life, is I like comfort and I like safety and security. And sometimes I don't know if I put myself in those positions enough to saying, hey, this is what the gospel says. This is who Jesus is. And so I can skate by with being a nice neighbor rather than a gospel preaching neighbor. That's a danger. Matthew 5 continues on and says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is where? Great in heaven. It's great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A couple just quick points as we look at that passage. Number one, we're persecuted for righteousness, not because we're jerks, not because we're rude, not because we're obnoxious. We're persecuted because we've done the right things for righteousness' sake. And then he says, falsely on my account. We're persecuted falsely. In other words, things that are being said about us are not true because we have chosen to live right. And it goes back again to earlier in the Beatitudes. Blessed, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we pursue Christ, we are going to be in conflict with the world and will draw skepticism and criticism. When we live the gospel, when we live gospel truth-centered lives, two things are bound to happen. Number one, some people will be drawn to the Savior, that we will be salt and we will be light, and some will see that and begin to say, I want what you got. What is it? And we'll have an opportunity to share Christ. And some will be upset and revile and make fun. We're told to rejoice. Take joy. And again, one of my original thoughts was, when we practice these things, and when Christ, the gospel, is, when we're gospel-centered, our boundary expands. But I think actually it should be our boundaries shrink. Because we're not offended by it. We're not so protective out here. No, the boundary has shrunk. It's like, no, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. Something like that. We shrink the boundary lines and we're not easily offended in these situations when we are persecuted for righteousness. We're saying, no, this is not my kingdom. I'm not of this world. I'm living for eternity. Now the next, last five, 10:32, we're in great shape. But these last four are just kind of little points from the principles from the Sermon on the Mount that I just think really tie in really well with these passages of how to find peace or reconciliation. And number five is this, chapter 5, verse 39, always be ready to go the extra mile. Matthew 5, 39. Says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Do we live, do we think that way? I don't. I think justification. I try not to go revenge. I usually try to just, you know, say, well, it's just, I'm justified. I don't let, revenge is wrong. We all know that. But we think of justice. We want justice. But here Jesus is telling his disciples, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them to the other one. In other words, be willing to suffer long for the cause of Christ. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. In other words, take one coat, give him the other one as well. Be unselfish in every way, not looking to defend. That is not how we're wired here in the United States. We're taught to protect, defend, do what it takes. And in one level, I understand that. But I don't know that we even consider these passages, verses, very often. I think the idea here is to go the extra mile, we need to be long-suffering, willing to endure wrongdoing, not keeping a record of wrong. It's for the gospel. It's because Christ did that for us, therefore I desire to do that for others. Number 6, let love triumph. Matthew 5:44. Flip over the page. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Again, there's that identity thing coming back again. You're going to be recognized as sons of the Father who is in heaven when we love our enemies. Let love triumph. That's easier said than done. And praying for those who persecute you, if we're willing to love our enemies, it'll be a whole lot easier to love your neighbor and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ and even to love your spouse, your wife or your husband, because, hey, we've taken it to the nth degree. We're willing to love our enemies because Christ died for me and saved me, and therefore I can love them just like Christ loves me when I was yet in my sin. And if I can do that, the worst case scenario, then should I not be willing to love those who are near me in my vicinity, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my school? Let love triumph. These Beatitudes were, or these, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' challenge to his disciples. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a disciple. It requires inner heart change. Number 7, forgiveness must always be at the ready. Matthew 6:12 says, and forgive us our debts. Jesus is teaching them how to pray. And at the end of the prayer, he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness must always be at the ready. It's not an option. We've been forgiven. How dare we not forgive? It's a sign, again, of who we are. It's an identity marker of a true believer. It's for our benefit. Forgiveness eats at the soul. Or unforgiveness, excuse me, eats at the soul. But it's also an expectation. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't think this is saying that, you know, your forgiveness is dependent upon this. I think what it is saying is you've been forgiven, so your identity is a follower of Jesus. Forgive. And if you refuse to do that, you may need to do some inspection, internal inspection as to whether you truly are a follower of Jesus, whether you truly are a son or daughter of God. Forgiveness must always be at the ready. It's one of the hardest things you'll have to do. But yet it's also the most liberating. I've had the opportunity in the last couple years, especially when most of you know our situation in Canada ended roughly and prayed for 5 years. And I got that call, and I was ready. I was ready to say, yes, absolutely, I forgive you. It was a beautiful thing. And we had a good conversation. Because of what Christ has done for me, I can do that. Now, it doesn't always come that easily, but it was 5 years of agony as well. It was 5 years of praying, God, work. God, please do something. And number eight, final one, one we all know, Matthew 7:12, practice the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We all want to be treated fairly. We all want to be treated kindly. We all want to be forgiven. And so the bottom line, just ending it with this, practice the golden rule. If you want something, practice that something. Be that kind of a person who's consistent in your walk. The bottom line is, and I came to this conclusion about, not quite a year ago. Again, it took me a long time to figure some of these things out. And again, I'm not there. God's still working. He's still transforming. He's still sanctifying my own heart and mind. But on the way back from a trip with my son Josiah, and we were in discussion about some things, and it just kind of clicked with me with this conflict that, not even a real conflict, it's just an individual who kind of gets under my skin. And Josiah and I knew about that, and it just kind of clicked. The Holy Spirit said, Greg, stop. You're in your inner turmoil trying to justify in your judgment and your anger. Just be like Jesus. It's like, that's it? Just be like Jesus? Now, we've just talked about what it looks like to be like Jesus in this, but really, that's it. Just be like Jesus. Matthew 5:9 says that they shall be called sons of God. We're supposed to be like Jesus. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The gospel makes this possible. Pastor Tim talked about the gospel last week. And when it pervades our lives, it shapes us and molds us, and it affects every relationship that we have. Just be like Jesus. Be kind. Don't have to be shown kindness in return. Be loving. I don't have to be loved in return. Don't judge. Ooh, that's a hard one. But no, I don't need to worry about it. They stand before God, not me. It just is freeing, it's releasing when we begin to practice what God's Word says and we become more like Jesus. The gospel empowers us to be like Jesus. The gospel has expanded the boundary line or shrunk the boundary line. So we're not as easily offended and we realize, nope, you know what? God's got this. God's got them. That has become my prayer. And instead of praying and asking God to do this or this in a person's life, I say, God, make them more like you. And that's just freedom. To realize when God begins to change and transform other people, they don't have to be like me. They shouldn't be like me, because then it's going to be worse. But if they become more like Jesus, then I think we're going to find peace. Potentially, at least. I will at least be at peace in my own heart. We know forgiveness and grace, so that it allows us to adopt a long-suffering approach to people instead of anger and revenge. The gospel helps us to remember that winning the argument, the game, the political fight, the property line, you fill in the blank, it's not the goal. Being like Jesus is the goal. Heaven is the reward. We're going to inherit the earth. We're going to see God. We're going to get the kingdom of heaven. The things on this earth, they're going to fade when I see more of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for not giving up on each of us, especially me. Lord, I have no merit in which to offer You, but Your Son, Jesus Christ, paid the price so that I might be forgiven. That we might be forgiven. And Lord, because our hearts are easily contaminated, it's easy for us to become judgmental, critical, angry. And so, Father, I pray that You would continue to do that work of sanctification, that work of transforming us into Your image, that we would be like Jesus. We can't just flip the switch and be like Jesus, Lord, but I pray that as we meditate on Your Word, as we spend time in even the Sermon on the Mount, and are reminded time and again, this is the work You're doing. You're trying to make us more like You. And You've laid out what that looks like. God, I pray that You would help us in whatever relationships we have that are not what they should be. They're not reflective of the gospel, not reflected of truth and grace. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stop and contemplate and think about what I should do. What should be our response? Maybe it starts with just simply this week, Lord, helping us to learn to pray specifically for individuals and relationships that you might bring about peace. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the way you have worked in situations in my life when I truly have given them over to you and prayed. You've worked and you've brought peace. Father, I pray that you would help us with whatever burdens we're carrying, whatever conflict we have, that God, we would be willing, that we would be willing to say, Lord, do your work in my life first, that I might become more like Jesus. Thank you for the promise of eternity. Thank you for the promise that you will recognize us. You will say that we are sons and daughters of God. Thank you that you have promised us heaven. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live that out. What we know we have belongs to us. Help us to live not trying to grasp for the things of this earth, but to truly grasp for you and your identity in our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.